Good evening. It's pretty surreal to think that this is our last stated gathering for the year 2025, and what better way to close this year than by coming to the Lord's table at the conclusion of our service as a church family. In an effort to help prepare our hearts and minds to partake of the Lord's Supper, we're going to step away from the book of Genesis, and we're going to reflect on a subject that gets to the heart of why Jesus came into the world in the first place. When we consider how the bread and the cup points us back to Christ's gruesome death and to His act of bearing God's wrath on behalf of every believer at the cross, we should likewise be drawn to sober realization that He did all of that because of our sin. To quote those powerful words from the hymn entitled, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us," it was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Brethren, the Lord's Supper is a monthly reminder that Christ did not come into this world for good people. It was rather for sinners that Christ lived a perfect life, died a penal substitutionary atoning death at the cross, and rose from the dead 3 days later. We see the glory of Christ's once-for-all work of atonement shining at its brightest when viewed against the dark backdrop of man's sinfulness. And it's with this conviction in mind that I want us to survey tonight man's total depravity as a preparation to observe the Lord's Supper with gratitude. Man's total depravity as a preparation to observe the Lord's Supper with gratitude. And I'm just amazed at the providence of God that our scripture reading from the book of Judges aligned with what I had prepared tonight, not knowing what Dan was going to say, not knowing in advance that this is where we would be on this particular evening. God has a message for us tonight from His Word that He wants us to hear as we come to the end of this year and as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. As we think about our depravity, and as we think about Christ, the glory of Christ's work to make atonement for our sin, our hearts should overflow with gratitude that He was willing to redeem sinners like us. Those of us who were dead in our sins by nature, and yet trophies of His saving grace, many of us here tonight. Those who were absolutely undeserving of His grace, only deserving of His wrath. The Lord Jesus Christ has reconciled us to Almighty God through His life, death, and resurrection. And He offers the same blessing. He offers the same gift to anyone tonight who would call upon His name by faith and turn away from their sins in repentance. To help get us moving along the right track, be more of a thematic message tonight, but to help us go along the right track by way of preparing our hearts and minds for the broader theme of tonight's message, I want to invite you to join me in turning to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 9 and verses 9 to 13. Matthew chapter 9 and verses 9 to 13. This is a familiar text for many of us, but I trust it will be useful in getting us to the very heart of what we'll consider this evening. We find in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 9 and following, "As Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and He said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed Him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to His disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, He said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Praise be to God. Praise be to God that Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but that He came to call sinners to repentance. And since every person here tonight falls into that category of sinner, There's yet hope for each of us to be rescued from the eternal judgment that our sins deserve. That if we would only come to Christ by faith, we can know by the authority of His Word that He will perfectly save us. That He will perfectly rescue us from the wrath of God. That wrath, that judgment that we deserve to receive and that He fully took upon Himself at the cross for all who would come by faith, to all who would call upon His name by faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help as we consider this very weighty and sobering reality of our sin, but then hopefully prepare us for the great privilege that it is to partake of the Lord's Supper as His blood-bought people. Let's pray together, brethren. Heavenly Father, we thank You for those precious words that we just read from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He did not come into this world some 2,000 years ago to call the righteous, but that He came to call sinners to repentance. Father, if this were not the case, none of us here tonight could have any hope of being reconciled to You. We are the polar opposite of righteous. And Your Word is abundantly clear that there are none righteous. There are none who seek after You from the heart. We have all gone astray like sheep. We are spiritually dead by nature in Adam, Lord God. And that if it were not for Your sovereign grace, none of us here tonight would have ever called upon Your name. We pray that as we turn our attention, Father, with these truths at the forefront of our mind to this thematic study, that our hearts would overflow with sincere gratitude, sincere thankfulness, as we consider all that Christ did for us, all that Your Son accomplished in the fullness of time, through His life, through His death, through His resurrection, and the promise that that saving work can be credited to the believing sinner. Would this be of great encouragement to every believer who is gathered with us tonight, especially as we prepare to come to the Lord's table together? And Father, for those who do not know You, would it be abundantly clear by the end of this message, if anything else, that they are sinful, that You were holy, and that if left to themselves, they will receive eternal judgment for their sins. But Christ is a willing Savior. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Oh, Father, would sinners come to You tonight by faith for the very first time? And would those of us who have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, would we be strengthened in our faith and encouraged in our faith as we hear these truths from Your Word and as we then come to the table in the moments to come? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past 4 months, millions of American citizens have found themselves in uproar over an event that transpired in Charlotte, North Carolina. It was on the evening of August 22nd that Irena Zarutska boarded a light rail train in her efforts to return home from work, completely unaware that she was just moments away from being brutally stabbed to death. The video of Zarutska's death is nothing short of heartbreaking, and it's gone viral from the months since her tragic murder. Here was a 23-year-old woman minding her own business, sitting in an empty row with her entire life seemingly ahead of her, only to have it swiftly come to an end at the hands of a complete stranger who happened to be sitting behind her at that particular moment. This recording of the murder shows the killer taking out a pocket knife at random, standing up behind Zarutska, and then aggressively plunging the knife into the side of her neck, only to then show Zarutska looking up at the killer with a look of stunned horror across her face. And a few moments pass on the video before the light train reaches its next stop, and the killer and a handful of surrounding passengers seem to exit the train composed, and Zarutska sits in the empty row, bleeding out, until help finally arrives at the scene. Initial responses to this video were rightly marked by outrage over the nature of this crime, in addition to disbelief that the killer had been arrested over 10 times prior to taking this woman's life, some of which were due to him committing aggressive or violent felonies. Brethren, it's in the wake of a tragedy like this where even the most committed moral relativists begin to show their true colors. Every honest person who has viewed that video and has learned of the circumstances surrounding Zaretska's murder will inevitably come to the conclusion that she was unlawfully killed and that the murderer should face justice to the fullest extent of the law. The aftermath of Irina Zaretska's murder has confirmed that even the most spiritually hardened human beings are willing to objectively acknowledge the existence of wrongdoing when faced with something or someone that's exceptionally grievous. And I'll even say this by way of application to the scripture reading from just a few moments ago. You read Judges 19, and anyone who honestly reads that text will look at the depravity of man presented in that chapter and come away and say, that was wrong. That was not right that we see unfold in that particular chapter. But as we know all too well from our personal experiences, the standard of morality becomes considerably more undefined as soon as we begin to consider less prominent displays of wickedness. Many of the same people who could look at this gruesome murder or read Judges 19 and passionately acknowledge legitimate evil and legitimate wrongdoing taking place, they would be unwilling to then look at the character of the law enforcement officials who treated a repeated felon with such laxity, or the bystanders on the light rail train that did nothing to help Zaretska after she was stabbed, or even Zaretska herself. They'd be unwilling to look at those individuals and make the same conclusion. They would be likely unwilling to say those people were wicked, evil, deserving of judgment by Almighty God. Now, make no mistake about it, it's certainly true that none of those individuals have committed atrocities nearly as vile as murder or nearly as vile as what we read about in Judges 19. But the Bible is still abundantly clear. Each of those individuals, the law enforcement officials who treated that repeated felon with laxity, the bystanders on the light rail train who did nothing to help Zaretska after she was stabbed, Irina Zaretska herself, and every one of us here tonight, the Bible is abundantly clear that we've all committed sin against the thrice holy God of heaven and earth. We're all guilty of transgressing His holy law. And that each of us and each of those individuals referenced in the story, and each of the individuals referenced in Judges 19, that they will spend and we will spend eternity in hell apart from union with Christ. Every person here tonight, and every person throughout the scope of human history after the fall, will spend eternity in hell outside of Christ, if they should remain outside of Christ, if they should not exercise saving faith prior to the time of their death, or prior to the time of Christ's second coming. That's the Bible's perspective on the human nature. That's the Bible's perspective on man's depravity before a thrice holy God. And although it's an appropriate thing to lament what took place on the light rail train in Charlotte, North Carolina, and it's appropriate to grieve depictions like we saw in Judges 19, the chief takeaway from every human tragedy is to ultimately heed the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in a text like Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. I want to invite you to turn to that familiar passage by way of illustration. How should we respond to tragedy in a fallen world? How should we respond to the reality of sin in this age? Christ gives us some fairly difficult truths to chew on. In fact, I believe this text is taught in R.C. Sproul's series, The Difficult Sayings of Jesus, or The Tough Sayings of Jesus. This completely goes across how the bulk of society would speak about people in general and about tragedy when considered at the macro level. Notice this account, Luke 13, verse 1 and following. There were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Our Lord was able to declare these penetrating words because He rightly understood the depths of man's sinful nature and the hopelessness of man's eternal destiny if he should remain unchanged. Unless a person adopts Jesus' perspective on the reality of human depravity, unless a person comes to see the human race as God sees it after the fall, misconceptions will inevitably abound about human nature and moral standards and even the kind of salvation that we desperately need from divine judgment as revealed to us through the gospel message. So the mindfulness to these concerns that I want us to precede the Lord's Supper by contemplating the following three perspectives. Three biblical perspectives on man's identity. Three biblical perspectives on man's identity as we look ahead to partaking of the Lord's Supper with grateful hearts. The first biblical perspective that we're going to adopt by God's grace and with God's help will establish God's authority to define our identity. Establishing God's authority to define man's identity as biblical perspective number one. After laying that foundation, we'll then segue into a second biblical perspective to help us explain what it means for God to see those who have descended from Adam by ordinary generation as sinners. Or if I could say it like this, biblical perspective number two, explaining God's perspective on man's totally depraved nature. And then, prior to coming to the Lord's table, by way of conclusion, we'll transition into a third biblical perspective. We'll seek to unpack how Scripture points sinful man to find new life in the Savior that God has graciously provided in the fullness of time. Namely, embracing God's provision of a new identity in the man, Christ Jesus. Embracing God's provision of a new identity in the man, Christ Jesus. May God help us to navigate each of these biblical perspectives as we strive to rightly understand a biblical perspective on our identity before a holy God by nature. And then as we consider God's sovereign grace in the gospel, may we respond to these truths with grateful worship as we come to the Lord's Supper together. And that we would remember that our Savior delights. He delights in reconciling undeserving sinners like us to the thrice holy God of heaven and earth, namely to Himself, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. What a God we serve, what a Savior we know, and what an opportunity we now have to remember that great work of redemption, but first against the black backdrop of our sin. Let's get started by looking to how God has the authority to define our identity as men and women by turning to Isaiah 45. Establishing God's authority to define our identity as men and women by turning to Isaiah 45 and verses 18 to 23. Verses 18 to 23 of Isaiah 45. Listen to the remarkable way that God describes Himself in these six verses. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret. In a dark place of the earth, I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. We'll stop there. If there is ever a single passage in all of Scripture that attests to the triune God's ultimate authority over creation, we find it here in verses 18 to 23 of Isaiah 45. Among the treasure trove of truth that's contained in this text, we come to learn that God is the only Creator because God is the one true living God from eternity past. We come to learn that God is a self-revealing being who always speaks righteously, and that God is altogether dependable in what He chooses to reveal, as evidenced by the fact that He validates His Word by swearing by Himself. And because there is no one greater than God and nothing greater than God, there is nothing greater for Him to swear by. He is the ultimate standard of truth and righteousness. We also come to learn from this text that God is the Savior of the Israelite and the Gentile alike. As such, if sinful man is to have any hope of being right with his Creator, then he must look to nothing else beside the way of salvation that the Lord has been pleased to provide. We must come to Him on His terms. It's the message that we find here in Isaiah 45. Simply stated, there is no higher authority in all of creation than the God who brought creation itself into being and who has sovereignly governed all that has transpired in creation from the very beginning of time up to the present moment in time and into the depths of eternity future. Brethren, these affirmations about divine authority have colossal implications for defining how man should understand the world, in addition to defining how man should understand his place within the world. If human beings are to rightly know themselves or to rightly make sense of reality, then they must set their gaze upon the God who has made man in His image, who has established reality in accordance with His good pleasure, and who possesses ultimate authority over what He has purposed to exist, including us. Biblically speaking, we are not the ultimate authority, though we might try to be, though sinful man might claim to be. The living God is the authority. He is the sovereign. In the words of Stephen Wellam, the foundation for truth is not located in the human subject, but in the triune God who speaks. Human thinking, unless grounded in God and His revelation, is merely subjective. Thus, man must tie his reasoning to the triune God who knows and plans all things, who creates a world to reveal Himself, and who makes humans in His image to know Him. Humans are not a blank slate or constructors of their own reality. Instead, humans are created in God's image to know God and the world He has constructed according to His plan. Since God knows, plans, and creates all things according to His plan, God's thinking is what gives unity, meaning, coherence, and intelligibility to nature, history, reasoning, and morality. Therefore, Wellam concludes, correct human knowing is to receive what God has revealed in both nature and Scripture. The unfolding meta-narrative from Genesis to Revelation confirms Wellam's observations about man's dependence upon God for true knowledge and God's right to authoritatively define man's existence and to authoritatively define man's identity within creation. At the inception of human existence, God provided His image bearers with a task to fulfill and a law to obey. The task was to be fruitful and multiply as man cultivated and subdued the earth, which has been historically regarded as the cultural mandate. And the law to obey was for man to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which has been historically acknowledged as the covenant of works. But whether examining the cultural mandate or the covenant of works, the common denominator is that there was an inseparability between man's existence as an image bearer and man's calling to render personal, total, exact, and perpetual obedience to God, Adam and Eve did not have the right to tell their Maker how they would have preferred to live in His world, nor did they have the authority to dictate how reality ought to be understood. On the contrary, Adam and Eve were held accountable by their Creator to live as He would have them to live and to think as He would have them to think. And such is the case for us. We are accountable to God to live as He would have us to live and think as He'd have us to think. And yet none of us have accomplished that with the degree to which we ought to do so. The degree to which God holds us accountable to. Perfection. Perfection in thought. Perfection in word. Perfection in deed. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is at the heart of any relationship between the creature and the Creator. Just as a clay pot lacks the authority to define its intended purpose, so also do human beings lack the authority to define our intended purpose. It is the potter alone who defines the identity of the clay pot. It is God alone who defines the identity of what He has made, including every human being that He has fashioned in His likeness. So God authoritatively defines reality through His self-revelation, and it is therefore man's responsibility to conform himself to everything God has declared by His Word. And I must ask if you believe that tonight. Is that your conviction this evening? That God has the authority to tell me what to believe and how to act. That He is in charge. That He is on the throne of my life and on the throne of the universe. He calls the shots, and I must conform everything in my life to His way, whether I think it's best or not. How should human beings perceive of themselves on the basis of what God has disclosed in His authoritative Scriptures? In a word, every human being to descend from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation are to see themselves as totally depraved by nature. That's our identity by nature. That is your identity by nature. You are a descendant from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation, and in and of yourself, you are one, and I am one, who's totally depraved by nature. Second biblical perspective I want us to explore, explaining God's perspective on man's totally depraved nature. Explaining God's perspective on man's totally depraved nature. Scripture teaches us that as a result of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, all of their descendants by ordinary generation have been consigned to inherit a nature that is, according to our confession, wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. This unique language from the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith underscores the universal human experience in a fallen world. Since Adam did not obey God's command to abstain from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Romans 5:12 tells us that sin and death entered the world through Adam, and Romans 5:19 tells us that Adam's descendants by ordinary generation were made sinners through Adam's disobedience to God. By virtue of Adam's role as our divinely appointed representative in the covenant of works, we are legally speaking the inheritors of his guilt before God, and we are experientially speaking the inheritance of his polluted human nature. Reformed Christians have historically sought to explain the implications of our polluted human nature through the doctrinal framework of total depravity. And the doctrine of total depravity contends that the totality of the human person has been corrupted by sin as the byproduct of Adam transgressing the covenant of works. Although fallen man is by no means utterly depraved, is by no means as morally wicked as he possibly could be, the biblical teaching on man's depravity indicates that our intellect, our will, our conscience, our affections, our body, the whole human person has been polluted by sin. There's not a faculty of body or soul, according to our confession, that has not been polluted by sin, both original sin in Adam and actual sin that we commit. To help us illustrate something of man's dire condition after the fall, I want to share a number of practical entailments that flow directly out of what Scripture teaches about man's total depravity. Contrary to the abundance of false religions and the rampant self-help ideologies that would claim the human race isn't all that bad, just put them in the right circumstance, put them in the right environment, do a few behavioral modifications, and he can fix most of his issues. Contrary to all of those lines of thinking that exist in our day, a God's eye perspective on man's sinful state will recognize at least the following four problems. And this is really a summarization and a synthesis of what we find in Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley's Reformed Systematic Theology on this particular subject. I did my best to condense it because there's 11. There's overlap amongst those. So here's Pastor Dewey's attempt to take it down to four. And to also present them in a way that logically flow from one another. Problem number one. If left to himself, if left to ourselves, make it personal, sinful man will fail to rightly interpret God's self-revelation in the created realm, which necessitates manifold demonstrations of idolatry. I'll say that again, then we'll look at a scripture that confirms it. If left to himself, if left to us, if left to ourselves, sinful man will fail to rightly interpret God's self-revelation in the created realm, which necessarily results in all kinds of expressions of idolatry. Turn with me to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 to 23. Some of you likely anticipated me going there. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. It's interesting. This is where Paul starts. He's expounding the glories of the gospel and his letter to the believers in Rome. And after articulating his thesis statement in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, he goes right into the problem, right into the bad news. Man is sinful. He's so sinful that he won't even recognize the plain evidence of God's existence all around him in creation. Notice verse 18 through 23. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And then here's the idolatry. "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." What's the point? In every generation subsequent to Adam and Eve's fall into sin, man's natural response to God's truth disclosed in general revelation has been to suppress it in unrighteousness. Although the insurmountable evidence of God's self-revelation should lead image bearers to glorify their Creator as God, Scripture tells us, and experience confirms, our human nature, it's so polluted by sin that sinful man, unregenerate man, would twist divine truth in an effort to glorify an idol after his own imagination. This is one of the reasons why John Calvin described the human heart as a perpetual idol factory. This is the tragic fruit of total depravity to our present day. If left to himself, if left to ourselves, sinful man will fail to rightly interpret God's self-revelation in the created realm, which will express itself in all kinds of idolatry. There's a second problem flowing out of this. We go from the general to the specific. Problem number two, if left to himself, left to ourselves, sinful man will fail to sincerely embrace God's truth revealed in special revelation. We've gone from general revelation to special revelation. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. What's the problem for sinners if left to themselves? Paul tells us, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Although the natural man can know a great deal of facts from special revelation, can even come to intellectually agree with those facts, such is also the case for demons who are referenced in James 2:19. It's been well said that the demons have perfect theology. They could ace every theology exam. They have all the head knowledge. They know all the right answers. And such can also be the case for sinners. Unregenerate sinners can know theology. They can know truth. And yet, aside from being born again, there is no way for sinful men and sinful women to genuinely submit themselves to the truths of special revelation by faith, because they're spiritually discerned. The new birth is necessary to genuinely submit oneself to divine truth revealed in special revelation, and to rightly understand reality in general revelation without going down the road of idolatry. So we've started broad. We've gone a little bit more specific. Let's take it to the third problem. A third problem that God's Word associates with man's totally depraved nature. If left to himself, if left to ourselves, sinful man will plunge deeper into disordered affections or disordered desires as the direct consequence of embracing idolatry and rejecting God's revealed truth, whether in general revelation or special revelation. If left to ourselves, if left to himself, sinful man will plunge deeper and deeper into disordered affections, disordered desires, as the direct consequence of embracing idolatry and rejecting God's revealed truth. Turn with me to Ephesians 2 to see this. A lot of texts we could go to. Thought Ephesians 2 is one of the classics. Verses 1 through 3. Paul explicitly ties disordered affections or internal passions, lusts, the fruit of walking after the course of this world, even walking in accordance with satanic influence. Notice the progression we find in the text. We find in verse 1 of chapter 2, the nature of man in a post-fall world is defined as dead and trespasses and sins. And notice, this is who all of us were prior to salvation, right? Our natural state, spiritually dead. Verse 2, what's the byproduct of spiritual deadness? Well, sinful man walks according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So spiritual deadness, producing a disordered walk of life, verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, notice this, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, the desires of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Regardless of culture and regardless of era, the inevitable consequence, brethren, of man's embrace of idolatry and rebellion against God will be disordered affections to the eventual manifestation of a disordered lifestyle. And then we come now to a fourth and final biblically derived problem that I want us to unpack to really drive home just how sinful is man by nature. What kind of people did Christ redeem in His life, His death, and His resurrection? Notice problem number 4. If left to himself, if left to ourselves, sinful man's wrongly ordered affections will lead to behavior that's self-destructive, with self-destructive consequences both in this life and in the life that is to come. If left to ourselves, if left to himself, sinful man's wrongly ordered affections will lead to behavior that's self-destructive, with consequences that are self-destructive in this life and even self-destructive in eternity future. Galatians 5. Galatians 5 and verses 19 through 21 is the proof text I want us to evaluate in conjunction with this fourth problem. When we look at the calamities and the wickedness that characterize the world in which we live, do we not see the kinds of self-destructive behavior that Paul outlines in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21? Notice, these works of the flesh, these behaviors, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Stop there. Think about the millions of lives. Think about the millions of relationships that have been ruined as spiritually dead sinners were given over to the type of behavior that's found on that list. Ultimately, the byproduct, the effect of affections not shaped by God's self-revelation. They wanted to define their life. They wanted to choose to pursue what they thought was best, what they thought was ultimate, but was right in their own eyes, as we heard that refrain, the book of Judges. And yet their lives had great consequences as a result. They abdicated God's authority. They faced temporal consequences for doing so. Reject God's authority, consequences for doing so in due course. And then, the worst news of all. To make matters even more sobering, the temporal consequences for these displays of self-destructive behavior pales in comparison to the eternal consequences that await. End of Galatians 5:21. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Eternal judgment in hell is the destination for every sinner who embodies unrepentant, self-destructive behavior as a result of disordered affections, which is the fruit of rejecting God's revealed truth and creation for the sake of idolatry and failing to sincerely embrace God's truth revealed in special revelation in the event that they have the opportunity to have exposure to special revelation. But there's a progression here that we've seen. This is a brief sample of God's perspective on man's totally depraved nature. We've seen how God authoritatively defines every person's identity who resides under the headship of Adam. And brethren, this is why the gospel message is so necessary for sinners like us. This is why the gospel message should be immensely precious to every sinner who has the opportunity to hear it proclaimed. What an opportunity we have to celebrate the glories of the gospel in the wake of exploring a God's eye perspective on man's sinful state. And that we have the opportunity to celebrate the one who would redeem wretches like us by nature and to redeem billions of such, signified in the bread and the cup. Don't you understand? Do I understand that Christ did not come to call the righteous? We all qualify for what's signified at this table. Join me in marveling by way of conclusion and by way of preparation for the supper. God's provision of a new identity and the man Christ Jesus. Man needs a new identity in the man Christ Jesus, and God has graciously provided such to all who would come to Christ by faith. You probably noticed, I really tried to make this clear, the common refrain included at the outset of those four problems, previous heading, if left to himself. The good news of the gospel is that God does not leave totally depraved sinners without hope in this life, nor without a means of being spared from the eternal penalty that is justly owed to those who have committed cosmic treason, to those who have rebelled against God, who have sought to remove themselves from His authority that He rightly embodies as Creator, that He is rightly deserving to have over His image bearers. God has not left us without hope. And He's not left us without a way of escaping the just penalty that our sins deserve to receive. Upon coming to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the believing sinner is eternally united to Christ in the sight of God and is thereby received as His adopted son or daughter forevermore. And this is made possible through the absolvement of the believing sinner's legal guilt before God by virtue of receiving Christ's perfect righteousness, by virtue of their penalty for sin being fully satisfied through Christ's death on the cross. In the words of John 1:12, the Lord Jesus Christ gives believing sinners the right to become children of God. And in the words of Galatians 2:20, believing sinners can legitimately declare, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, gave Himself for me, a sinner, a wretch, totally depraved." In the words of 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Despite remaining a sinner, despite having to experience what our confession calls the corruption of nature during this life, every believing sinner is the recipient of a new identity in Christ Jesus. What glorious news for unworthy transgressors like us to cling to. That despite remaining personally polluted with sin, though it's being mortified as we're sanctified by God's grace and the outworking of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, we're still polluted by sin. And yet, the High King of Heaven simultaneously reckons us justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Simultaneously justified yet sinful. But oh, that future day is coming, where we will be forever set free from the presence of sin and misery. We're saved from the penalty of sin in Christ, justification. We're being saved from the power of sin as we're being sanctified right now. And someday we'll be set free from the presence of sin and glorification. "For when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you know this victory tonight? I would be remiss if I failed to close by asking you to contemplate this reality. Do you have a new identity in Christ? Are you a new creation by faith alone, in Him alone? Have you personally embraced God's gracious provision? If you find that you can't answer those questions in the affirmative, if you have any doubts or questions about your current identity before God, let me just make the appeal. Please come and find myself after the service. Don't leave here tonight with any unresolved spiritual concerns about your standing before your Creator, especially on a matter as significant as this. I'm going to close with a word of prayer. The men will come after I conclude and we'll take of the supper together as a church family. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. He did not come to call the righteous sinners. Christ came to call. Let's pray and celebrate together. Father, as we prepare our hearts to observe the Lord's Supper, we find ourselves amazed at the degree to which You have enabled us to be reconciled to You. Father, how can it be that despite the depths of our sinfulness, we can have communion with You on the basis of what our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us through His life, His death, His resurrection, all that we have signified here at the table. Father, for the believer here tonight, and I trust is the case for most here, We are thankful, but we know, Father, we can never be thankful enough with what sin remains in us to give you the worship you're deserving, to receive the obedience that you're deserving to receive. Forgive us, Lord. We believe, help our unbelief. We want to be holy. We want to be righteous. We want to show you how thankful we are for what Christ has done for us and for what you have spared us from in Him. As we take of the bread and cup together, would we do so with true joy, with true gratitude, and with greater resolve to depend upon your grace, to advance in holiness, and to live the kind of life you would have us to live as new creatures in Christ. Thank you for that new identity. Father, for the unbeliever here tonight, we know there are some as well. We have considered weighty, sobering, even hard truths about who we are by nature. And Father, for those who are outside of Christ, who do not have His perfect righteousness imputed to them, Lord, they need to see, and we pray you would help them to see that this is how you see them now. Draw them to yourself, Father. Draw them to repentance and faith. Show them their hopelessness without Christ. And show them His willingness to save them. He could save us. He could save them. He is worthy, Father. Help us to love Him and trust Him more. Give us the grace we now need to observe the Lord's Supper by faith in a worthy manner and in a way that brings glory to you and your Son and the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.